Hello there. We're continuing our series on the book of Job. Job's a challenging book, so we, of course, we need God's help. We need God's help with every book of the Bible because they're all challenging. But let's pray and commit ourselves to God and trust that he'll help us with it. Heavenly Father, as we come to this extraordinary and beautiful book of Job, and as we seek to understand it, we pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit and teach us the things that we need to know and equip us for living godly lives in this world while we wait for your Son, the Lord Jesus, to return. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Job is a book, it's a wisdom book. Right at the heart of the book in chapter 28, which we'll be dealing with next time, comes the question, from where does wisdom come? We need to keep that in mind as we go. But Job, as we've seen in the previous talks, and if you haven't seen them, then you need to, because this is a book that really does require that we deal with the whole thing. It can't just be sort of segmented into cute little memory verses and so on. It's a book that needs to be read as it's written. But Job was a man who was the greatest man of the East, and there was much evidence of the blessing of God in his life, large herds and flocks and personal wealth and a family of seven boys and three girls. But into that idyllic picture, trouble comes. And so chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the Lord said to Satan. Satan comes along, he's been roaming around. The Satan character, the adversary or the accuser, Yahweh says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" Now, those two verses there drive the rest of the book. The Satan character disappears, so he's a bit part player. We're not going to try to determine a theology of Satan from this book. He's a bit part player. His role is done by the end of chapter 2. But the fact that Yahweh endorses Job is a very, very powerful thing that has to be kept in mind. Now, I've told you this before, but I've read the book of Job several times without really understanding it. I didn't read it the right way. And so part of the goal of these talks is to open up some things that I've learnt, that I've been taught, that have helped me to understand the book of Job. So these talks are not so much sermons as introductions. I can't cover every verse. You'll need to read those on your own. But hopefully these talks will help you to read them with perhaps more understanding. But the fact that Job is endorsed by God as being blameless and upright, he fears God and turns away from evil, that needs to guide our reading of the entire book, especially as we come to the dialogues that we're going to be looking at today. But the Satan asks the Lord, does Job fear God for no reason? So in other words, is he only a God-fearer because of what he gets out of it? Is he only a God-fearer because you've blessed him? And so the tests that Job is exposed to are in answer to that question, and Job never finds out about this encounter. And so we found last time that Job's sufferings become known and friends come from far away to comfort him. And so in chapter 2 we read Job's three friends heard of this evil that had come upon him. They came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and to comfort him. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? They want to be comforting sympathisers. They've organised with each other to come from distance to look after their friend Job. And when they get there, they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. So 7 days and seven nights of silence. Silent sympathy and comfort. Chapter 3 opens. And after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And then it finishes. "I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Well, his trouble isn't done yet. It's about to get even sharper because the friends go from silence to accusation. And that's where we're going to get to today. We're going to look at chapters 4 to 27. It's a huge chunk, so as I say, we're not going to be able to deal with every verse of it. I'm going to take selected verses that I hope will give the flavour of it. But you can't really get a grip on Job unless you read it all and just savour its beautiful poetry. Apparently in the original Hebrew, it's just one of the most majestic poems ever written. Great scholars, people who really know about poetry, would tell you this is a supreme work. And so just looking at a few verses here and there really doesn't do it justice. And so please read every word and dwell on them and have a look at them. I've called this talk, Miserable Comforters Are You All, which is one of the things that Job says to these sympathetic people, so-called. So they go from their silence to some level of shouting, it seems, and they point the finger at Job. One thing that we need to get a hold of is that Job is very carefully structured. All Bible books are carefully structured. They're literary works. They're works that the structure of any given text will help us to understand the text itself. They're not random. These are things that have been put together carefully. But Job is a book that has a very carefully ordered structure, and it works like this. Now, I'm using the structural analysis of Australian scholar Frank Anderson, which I have found very helpful. So he says Job is divided into three main parts. There's the introduction, those first five verses. Then there's a set of speeches that occupy chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through to chapter 42, verse 6. And then there's a conclusion, chapter 42, verses 7 to 17. So a short introduction, a short conclusion, and in between, many speeches. Now, those speeches are broken up into three parts too. There's two interviews. The Satan and God speak to each other. So that's how it begins. Then we get the dialogues that occupy chapter 3 all the way through to chapter 37. And then we get two interviews at the end with Job and God this time. So two interviews at the beginning, dialogues in between, and two interviews at the end. Now those dialogues are broken up into two sections. The four speech rounds that we're going to be dealing with today, and then four speeches from a chap called Elihu, who we won't see for a few weeks yet. So very carefully structured book, and if you want to understand Job in reading it, you need to pay heed to that. So we'll be looking at the four speech rounds that that concern Job and his three friends that have turned up and turned from 7 days silence to 7 days of conversation, to many days of conversation. And I've called this part a contest in three rounds. It's a bit like a verbal boxing match. Now, the disputes between the friends and Job, these people that thought they were coming to bring him sympathy and comfort, this is where Job's message is really to be found. Job's passed the two tests. The Satan has asked, does Job fear God for no reason? So there's two sets of tests that have been proposed. The first robbed him of everything that he owned, his flocks and his herds, his wealth, even his children. The second test took his health from him. And at both times, the Satan says, do this and he'll curse you to your face, God. But he's passed those two tests and the friends turn. And they turn from silence to dispute. 7 days and seven nights of quiet, and now they turn to dispute. They're asking, what's caused this and what might cure it? You know, when we're confronted with challenges, it's a natural human tendency to want to work out why. What's going on here? What has brought this about? And that's very much the nature of the speculations that the friends go into. So Alec Mattia says of this section, he says, Job's friends came to sympathise and unfortunately stayed to explain. In doing so, they present themselves as wise men. Now, remember, Job is a wisdom book. Wisdom is working out how life works and how to make a success of navigating your way through the life that God's given us. These people present themselves to Job using the language of wisdom people. And they're saying, we're wise and we're going to help you understand your plight. Now remember, and we've got to keep this in mind all the way through, and I'm going to keep saying it, there's no evidence in the book that Job has sinned greatly. All we know of him so far, he's the greatest man of the East, he feared God, turned away from evil. That's what we know about him. God's endorsed him twice in those terms. To read Job well, we need to read it according to its structure, and its structure, in particular this section, is very easy to define. Now, when I first started reading it, I'd read a chapter here or a chapter there. I'd read a chapter one day, perhaps two chapters the next, and no wonder I didn't really understand it. The dialogues are set out in this fashion. Eliphaz, friend one, he speaks first, and Job replies. Bildad, friend two, he speaks next, and Job replies. Zophar, friend three, speaks, and then Job replies. So in every case, the friend speaks and Job replies, and that happens times three. There are three rounds. It's a contest in three rounds. So you have Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. So if you're going to read it and you haven't got time to read all of chapter 4 to 27, then at least look at the headings that are in the text and read Eliphaz's comments and then Job's reply. And then go Bildad and Job and then Zophar and Job and do that three times. And that way you'll see what the friend says and see how Job answers him. And that would be a much more helpful way of doing it than the way I used to try. So the friend's basic position goes like this. We're just summarising. So in chapter 4, when Eliphaz begins, he starts like this. Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you've instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." And then down to verse 12. "Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was a silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker?" That's how Eliphaz begins. So verses 3 to 4 acknowledge that, according to Eliphaz, Job's been a righteous chap. He's been a good man, but he says now, verse 5, you're not coping with your own adversity. And verse 8, he explains what we call the doctrine of retribution, which we'll talk about more in a moment. "As I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." And so what he's saying is, Job, you and I both know that disaster only befalls the wicked. Those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. He's saying, Job, you've got trouble, therefore you've sowed iniquity. Sin is the problem, according to Eliphaz. Now, in verses 12 to 16, Eliphaz says his source is a very good one. A spirit told him. And so he says, a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. He's received supernatural instruction, and that's the basis of the authority under which he speaks to Job. Poor old Job. Now, I want to just cut in here a moment and just have a word of caution. Be cautious of spirit-inspired advice from other people. Be wary when someone comes to you and says, "The Lord's given me a word for you. The Lord told me." Just be a little bit cautious, because a lot of harm can be done from those people. I had a phone call last year. I was going through some difficult moments, and somebody who I admire very much, a deeply respected Christian brother, rang me and said the Lord had laid on his heart a certain course of action that I needed to take, which turned out to be impossible because I already had a commitment that day that I could not have broken it. I had to do a wedding and I couldn't really get out of that, which meant that I couldn't go where this man said I needed to go. So there was the pragmatic part of it, but God wasn't telling me the same thing in my understanding of the problem that he was advising me on. Be cautious of spirit-inspired advice. It doesn't mean that there's not a place for encouragement from trusted fellow believers. But usually it's best to listen to the words of people that care about you, that people that know about you very well and so on. But we read in the New Testament some guidelines on how to take words that are represented as being from the Holy Spirit. So in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, "Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said." In other words, listen to what people say, but then weigh it up, work it out. Think it through. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Now, God never wanted people to test the words of Isaiah. They just had to accept them because Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the rest said, thus says the Lord. But New Testament prophecy seems to be of a different kind of order. And so it needs to be tested. It needs to be weighed. How do we do that? Well, we get the instruction in Acts 17, where we read about the Berean Jews. When they listened to the Apostle Paul preach, they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So any word from a spirit, any word of advice that you're given, always needs to be weighed and tested against the revealed word of God, the written word. And so don't be bullied, don't be coerced, don't be intimidated when people come to you with a word, even when they say it's come to them from the Lord. Test it. That's wisdom. Well, Eliphaz continues, chapter 4, verse 17. He asks, can a man be more pure than God? That's a thought that's repeated several times throughout these dialogues. Can a man be more pure than God? And the answer to that, of course, is no. But that doesn't mean that Job is the cause of his own problems. His sin is not necessarily the cause. So down to chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple. And verses 6 and 8, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. What he's saying is, don't expect an answer from God, because that God won't answer a man that's not pure. Don't expect an answer. But he's saying, in the same way that a fire will give off sparks, trouble doesn't come without an identifiable source. There is an inevitable connection between Job's suffering and something that has caused it, even if they can't work out what that something is. He's pretty sure that there's a connection. And so verse 17, Eliphaz says to Job, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. Eliphaz has come, he's had his 7 days of silence, now he's giving Job both barrels. You're being punished. You're being disciplined. And in verse 27, again, he explains his credentials. He says, behold, this we have searched. It is true. Hear and know it for your good. So he's got an impeccable source, a spirit. He comes with the advice, you're being punished, you're being disciplined. And he says, we know, we've searched out. He's presenting himself as a wise man. Now, 5 verse 17, we've seen, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. That's very close to something that we read in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 3 verses 11 and 12, words which are echoed in the book of Hebrews. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Eliphaz is bringing scripture to Job. He's virtually quoting from the book of Proverbs. Remember, we said in the first talk in this series that Job and Ecclesiastes are books which answer misunderstandings of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, one of the tricks to reading the book of Proverbs is to understand that they're true, but they're not true necessarily in every situation. We need to think before we apply a proverb. We need to think, is now the right time? Is this the right situation? Eliphaz is taking true words but applying them to a person for whom they are not true. He's applying them in a situation that is not apt. Timing is everything in the book of Proverbs. If you don't remember that, then go back and have a look at Talk 1. It's still on the website. So he's saying true words but not true in Job's case at this point, as we will see. So you might say, well, his argument's biblical, but just not in Job's case. Remember, we know more than the friends, and we know more than Job, because they never know about the contest in the heavens. They don't hear about that contest in the council where the Satan comes to God. They don't know. We don't know. And we never told anything to suggest that Job has sinned and deserves it. So how does Job reply? Well, chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, Job answered. Now, you'll notice as you read that there are headings in the text. In our English Bibles, often the, you know, the chapters and verses, they weren't there in the original. They've been put in later. And very often you'll find headings that have been put in. They'll always be in bold. But the headings in Job, which are not in bold, they're just written there, they're actually part of the text and they should guide our reading. And so we find there this heading at the beginning of chapter 6, "Then Job answered and said, Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Oh, that I might have my request and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One." See how he's responding to Eliphaz, the man who says, God won't show up, he won't listen to you. Can a man be more pure than God? He's saying, you know, just as a flame gives off sparks, this has come to you, it's God's discipline. Job says, I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Speaking in words are a very important theme throughout the whole book, as we'll see much later in chapter 42. Verses 2 to 3 are his appeal. Please take my suffering seriously. He says, if I'm weighed in a balance, my suffering outweighs the sand of the sea. Now, the sand of the sea is an image for something that can't be counted. There's a lot of sand in the sea, if you think about it. And Job says, my suffering is of a kind that outweighs it. Now, of course, that's hyperbole, that's exaggeration, because this is poetry. But you've got to remember, there's no way I can do justice in this to the agonised expression that Job would be using as he utters these words. His suffering is great. He's lost everything. His health is pitiable. And now he's got someone coming to try to rationalise with him. There's a lesson here. Never make light of someone else's pain or suffering. I've seen people try to make a joke out of adversity. If the person who's suffering makes a joke out of it, then perhaps that gives you a cue. But don't make light of someone else's pain and suffering. That's what Job's having to put up with here. These people are trying to find a cause and a cure. They're trying to rationalise and explain. And Job needs support. So Job has spoken. He said that his words are rash. Well, in fact, that may not be the best translation of that word. Remember, Job has a lot of words that are difficult, and this is one of them. He's used extreme words. He's confessed to using unrestrained words. But in his situation, with festering sores, where his only comfort is sitting on an ash heap, scraping himself with broken pottery, we can forgive him for that, can't we? He says that the source of his suffering is the arrows of the Almighty. My spirit drinks their poison. He knows that God, in his sovereignty, is behind everything. And so he's quite sure that this has come to him from God. He says, in effect, in verse 5, don't be surprised that I'm complaining. He says, you know, donkeys don't bray when they're eating. They only bray when they're hungry. He says, don't be surprised that I'm braying. And he says, by comparison, really he's using words here that suggest that to him Eliphaz's words are tasteless and unappetizing in verses 6 and 7. Verses 8 to 10 is Job's confession. He's not going to commit suicide, but he wishes God would kill him. That's how low he's feeling. Now, verse 14 shows us that Job knows his Proverbs. He's quoting Proverbs 3, verse 27. He's alluding to it. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. So Eliphaz brings a proverb to him and Job counters with a proverb. He says, you're not being much of a friend. Because Proverbs 3 verse 27 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it's due, and it's in your power to do it. And Eliphaz and the other friends are withholding good. Verse 24, Job says, teach me and I'll be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. He's saying, in effect, if you know so much, then point out my sin. Show me what I've done to bring this on. Verse 29, please turn, let no injustice be done. Turn now, my vindication is at stake. So he doesn't really want answers. He wants vindication because he doesn't believe that he's done anything to deserve the gravity of trouble that he's come into. And he knows that only God could cause it. He knows that only God can do that. So he doesn't want their answers. He doesn't want their rationalizations. He wants vindication. Verse 30, he says, is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? A moment ago he's been talking about how certain foods need salt to make them palatable. He says, I've got a palate that can taste things. Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? What he's saying is, if I'd really sinned, I'd know about it. And there's something else. When people come to you and say, you know, I've got a word from the Lord for you, is God incapable of speaking to you? I've got a feeling that if God really wants to get something through to you, he'll tell you. Now, it may be that he'll use others. He wants you to weigh the words, but God's a good God. He doesn't play tricks with us. If he really wants to get something through, he will tell you. Job says, if I'd sinned, I'd know. So in chapter 7, he turns from addressing Eliphaz and he begins now to address God. Verses 1 to 10, has not a man a hard service on earth and none on his days like the days of a hired hand? Like a slave who longs for the shadow and like a hired hand who looks for his wages. So am I allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lay down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt and my skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him any more. He's saying, in effect, in verses 7 and 8 and verse 11, that life's short and it's severe. You can see it there. He's got nothing to lose by crying out. Life can't get any worse for him. The worst that can happen now is that God does crush him. So he's got nothing to lose by crying out in his anguish and his pain. What he's saying in verses 19 to 21... how long will you not look away? He's addressing God, remember. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. He's saying, in effect, just leave me alone. He thought God was his friend. He's saying, what sin of mine deserves this? Is there anything I've done that could possibly have occasioned suffering of the kind that he's going through? So Bildad shows up. And again, we see the heading there. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said. That's significant. These headings are significant. They're going to help us to interpret later parts. So bear that in mind. Bildad the Shuhite. How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. That's generous of him, isn't it? So compassionate. He's saying your kids got what they deserved. Now, if you're a parent, imagine losing a child and being told that. Verse 6, if you are pure and upright, We already know he is. He's blameless and upright. He fears God and turns away from evil. We know that. Verse 7, follow our advice, says Bildad, be restored. He says, if you call out to God, though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. Well, wait until you get to the end of the book and bear Bildad's advice in mind. Obviously, he's another one who thinks that Job's sin is the problem. He needs to confess his sin and turn from it. Repent and be restored. Verses 20 to 22. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. So in other words, Job, confess, repent, turn back. God will restore you. If you want your loot back, be a good boy and do as we say. He's presuming that Job is guilty. So Job replies. Then Job answered and said, verse 2, chapter 9, truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. So Eliphaz has said, God won't show up, there's no point asking. Job says, how can I be in the right with God? If I could contend with him, I couldn't really answer him. But he goes on in verses 21 to 22. I'm blameless, I regard not myself, I loathe my life. It is all one, therefore I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. In other words, Job's going to have to revise his understanding of how God deals with people, because he thought that his blessings were as a result of God's rewarding him. And now he's wondering, he says, I've done nothing to deserve it, but look what's happened to me. I'm blameless, I regard not myself. God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Then down to verse 32. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Job wants someone to be a go-between. He wants to challenge God's justice. He's got reasons he thinks to question it, but he knows he's not the equal to the task. And so the third friend, Zophar, shows up. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Then Zophar the Namathite answered and said, should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Now that's true, isn't it? God knows the secrets of wisdom. He is manifold in understanding. Yes, that's true. And Zophar goes on. Know then that God exacts less of you than your guilt deserves. Zophar says, you've been let off lightly. This suffering of yours is not at all as bad as what you should have had coming to you. God's let you off lightly. And so down to verses 11 and 12 of chapter 11. Zophar, for he knows worthless men when he sees iniquity. Will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. So Zophar's third in line, and yet his speech to Job is more intense, it's more punishing, it's crueler. Now, this is a man who's lost everything, and now he's being told he's stupid and the donkey. That's not helpful. That's not compassionate. It's a long way short of comfort. It's bitter sarcasm. Verses 14 to 16. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and you will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. Like the others, in his own way, but even more intensely, he's saying, just confess your sin and everything will be all right again. Now, what does Job think of the friends? Well, we haven't got time to go through all of the three rounds of dialogue. Please do that yourself. But to collect some of Job's responses, he's quite capable of irony and sarcasm as well. And there's some quite funny things as the book goes on. He says in chapter 6, verse 15, that the friends are as treacherous as dry creeks. Now, in that part of the world, in the Middle East, creeks could be dry for most of the year, but when rain came upstream, a flood could come down quite quickly. These sorts of things happen in Australia. So you can go from a dry creek bed, but it's just not safe to camp on it because in a moment it can be overcome with a flood. If there's been heavy rain further upstream, a flood can come down quickly. He says the friends are as treacherous to him as a dry creek bed that could all of a sudden be inundated. In chapter 12, verse 5, he says, "In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It's ready for those whose feet slip." He's speaking of the friends. He's saying that they look at his misfortune, which is obvious to all. They've heard about it, which is why they've come to him. And they say, "You deserve it. They're the consequences you get for the behaviour you've exhibited," which they don't know about. But he says, "Your misfortune is deserved." They look at his misfortune with contempt. They see that he's lost everything and they are not sympathetic. They hold him in contempt for it. Why is that? Because they say, well, it's as a result of your feet slipping, which is another way of saying you've sinned, which is another way of saying that's the cause of the consequence. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip, says Job. In other words, he's accusing them of being contemptuous, judgmental, armchair critics. These are people whose experience of suffering is slight, and yet they're holding forth on Job and all that he's going through. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1? "Judge not, that you be not judged." If you are speaking to someone who is suffering intensely, and if it has not been your lot to have suffered intensely, be careful the judgments that you make and the conclusions that you draw. Another thing to be careful of is don't tell someone who's suffering, "Oh, I know what you're going through," because chances are you don't. You see, the thing is, no two of us will experience exactly the same things. In fact, we'll all experience different aspects of this world and its fallenness. And so it may be that you have experienced some things, but it may not necessarily be such as will impress the other person, that you really get their situation. I made up a saying some years ago. I think I made it up. But don't compare bruises. If you're trying to help someone, you don't need to impress them by telling them of the extent of your sufferings in some other area or even in a related area. Many of you will know that our daughter Sally's been in hospital for a long time, and she's ill with what seems to be an incurable degenerative condition. And when she was transferred from the Royal Melbourne Hospital to the Austin Hospital, where she spent over 2 years, I was speaking to a parent of another person who'd been in hospital a very long time, and she asked me about Sally, and I told her that Sally had been in hospital for 3 months and been ill for several years. And before I could finish, really, the woman cut me off virtually and said, "It's nothing as bad as..." And she named her son. And I thought, well, there's no point me telling you then. Because for her, nothing could equal the suffering that her son and, by extension, she had been through. And you get nowhere by comparing bruises. Now, if you've been through something, then hopefully that will make your heart more tender and more sensitive to the needs of what someone who is experiencing difficult things is going through, but you don't need to necessarily advertise it. Hopefully your own experience will make you tender to what they're going through, and if they know about it, then that might confer additional credibility on what you have to say. But don't jump to contemptuous, judgmental, ill-formed conclusions. And remember, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Be careful before you pronounce on the cause of anybody else's adversity. Be very careful of that. So what does Job think about the friends? He thinks that they're worthless physicians in chapter 13, verse 4. He says in 13, verse 5, "If only you would be altogether silent, for you that would be wisdom." In other words, it's too bad you started speaking. You were better off to me when in those 7 days and nights you didn't say anything at all. Chapter 16, verse 2, he says they're miserable comforters. So Job has a pretty harsh view of these people. But the issue at stake is pointed out pretty clearly at various points throughout these early dialogues. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I am a laughingstock to my friends. I who called to God and he answered me, a just and a blameless man, am a laughingstock." Chapter 13, verse 3. "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God." Down to chapter 13, verse 12. "Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defences are defences of clay." And verses 15 and 16. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him." So this is a contest. This is a competition. The question is, between the friends, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, and Job, who's wise? And remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, according to the book of Proverbs and in Psalms as well. So the question now is, who fears God? We've already been told that Job does. So are these friends God-fearers when they come to him with all of these words, these proverbs of ashes, these maxims of clay, as Job calls them? Who's wise round here? That's the heart of the book of Job. Job is not fundamentally a book to help us to understand suffering. Job is a book that probes some of the deeper places of life and in all of its experiences to give us a glimpse of what true wisdom looks like, what fearing God looks like. Who's wise? Who fears God? Job admits here that he really doesn't have an issue with the friends. They're miserable comforters. They're treacherous creek beds to him. They would have been better if they didn't say anything at all. But his issue isn't with them. He wants to confront God, because Job thinks, only God could have done this to me. I need to speak to him. Notice that never at any point does he ask for his health or his wealth to be restored. He wants his case heard. He wants to be vindicated. He says there that this will be his salvation, that the godless shall not come before him, because you see, only the righteous can stand in God's presence. He says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. He says, if it means that I'm going to be killed, that's a risk worth taking, because I need to talk to God. And so Job has some fervent wishes. He wishes for an umpire. Chapter 9, verse 33, "There's no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." There's no one who can say, right, you and you, come together and talk this through. Like a tennis umpire who sits high up above the thing and can call shots in or out, and who's impartial, who can say, that one was in, that one was out. Job wants an umpire. He wants an arbiter, someone who can reckon between the two. It's a wish. It's not a realistic wish. Job knows that, but this man's lost everything. He's in agony, and he's crying out from the depths of his soul. He says in chapter 16, verse 19, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." He doesn't know about the contest in the heavenly council. He doesn't know about it, but he says, surely there's someone who can speak up on my behalf. Chapter 19, verses 13 to 27. "He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with iron, pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of what of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Job's in agony. He's tortured. Anybody who's suffering as Job has, and there's a catalogue there, as there are in other places as well. He's already told us he's a laughing stock. Who likes to be a laughing stock? This is a person who now, he's a person who was the greatest man in the East, and now he's despised by children. People abhor him. His wife thinks he's nuts. This is a tragic reversal. He's gone from being a prince to a pauper. He's gone from riches to rags. He's gone from esteemed to disdained. And he pleads with his friends, stop picking on me. I've been struck by God. He wants his innocence permanently recorded, scratched into the rock and then filled in with metal. Now that's the kind of thing that Eastern potentates used to do. So we've got the Darius inscription in Behistun, up high on a cliff face where everybody could see it, very large, 15 by 25 metres. I spoke about this a few weeks ago in one of our talks on Zechariah. But King Darius had this thing carved into the rock way up high, telling the world of his greatness where everybody could see it. Job wants similar, but he doesn't want his greatness inscribed. He wants his innocence inscribed in the rock and filled in with metal, a permanent record where everyone can see it. He wants to be vindicated. What's the issue? Well, Job's sure he has a redeemer. In the same way that he wishes for an umpire, in the same way that he wishes for a witness, he's sure that there's someone who can take his side. Now, a redeemer, you can read about that at various places of the Old Testament. It's a friend or close relative who takes responsibility for another family member. You read about it in Leviticus chapter 19. He might be someone who will release you from slavery or from debt. The redeemer was someone who should avenge a murder of a close relative or help the widow out or even father children for a deceased brother. So this is a close relative who has duties to perform. Job hopes for a kinsman redeemer. He's sure he has one. His deepest desire, because no one really fits that bill except God himself, he thought God was his friend, and he knows that God's afflicted him, but he's pretty sure that in the same way that God's afflicted him, that he'll also help him. So these three rounds of dialogues go like this. This is how they're structured, and the structure holds a key to understanding them. Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job, always, three times. The first round of speeches, so like I said before, if you want to get Job, then read Eliphaz and Job together, read Bildad and Job together, read Zophar and Job together. If you can go read further, read the whole lot, or if you can't do all of that, read chapter 4 to 14 and get the whole of the first round, Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job, and then go to the next round, starting in chapter 15. But if you do, and if you've got your wits about you, you'll notice this. Eliphaz speaks and Job answers. Bildad speaks and Job answers. Zophar speaks and Job answers. Now I've graphed them. I've worked out how many words each of them has. And if you look at the graphic, you'll see that in every case, Job says more. Remember, words are a very, very important part of this dialogue. And the question in the end becomes, who has spoken rightly? Who's wise? Whose words reveal that they are God-fearers? Job always says more in his defence against the attacks of the three friends. And so we go to the second round, chapters 15 to 21. Eliphaz speaks, Job answers. Bildad, Job. Zophar, Job. In every case, Job's words exceed the friend. Then the third round. Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, and no Zophar. Where's he gone? This is not one of those "Where's Zophar" books. it seems that this is a clear intention of the author of the book of Job to show us that the friends have run out of things to say. Job's always got more to say than the friends have, because the strength of the debate is with him. The friends speak, Job answers, always has more to say, and in the end, they run out. And so Bildad sums up chapter 25, verses 1 to 6. And Bildad says, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can a man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm? Again, can you imagine saying that to someone who's really struggling? Bildad's got nothing new to say. We've heard all this before. He's really just repeating Eliphaz's original point, which is effectively submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. Just confess your sins. We can't name them, but they must be there, because we've seen the magnitude of your suffering and we've worked out that that can only come from sin. Submit to God, be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. You'll get your stuff back, Job, if you just do as we say. Now, in chapter 32, we meet a fourth friend, a younger man called Elihu, and he says of these dialogues, chapter 32, verse 15, they are dismayed, they answer no more, they have not a word to say. You see, the friends have run out of steam. Job's seen them off. His answers have got to the point where they can say no more. But in the end, all they're doing is repeating themselves. They're convinced that Job's suffering is as a result of sin, that his misfortune is because he's fouled up. That's the only thing they can think of. Now, that outlook that confronts Job is still with us. It takes different shapes, but it's still with us. And I want to explore that just for a moment. Have you ever found yourself saying it's not fair? Children say it quite readily, but so do adults sometimes. It's not fair. Or I've had more than my share. Think about it. What does that actually mean? Is there some fixed quantity that's sufficient or okay? Or how can you say that you've had more than my share? But people do. Have you ever found yourself saying, what have I done to deserve this? Or perhaps even trying to offer a word of sympathy to someone else. What have you done to deserve this? You might mean it well, but where do these sorts of things come from? They're appeals to a higher standard of justice, as though there is a fixed limit to what any human should have to put up with. It's also a reflection of a belief that seems ever present that what happens to us, the consequences, should reflect our character. And so you might have heard people say, why do bad things happen to good people? In our own situation, I've had a couple of people say to me, bad things only happen to the best people, as though that's a word of comfort. Thanks. Popular culture endorses these sorts of things, which means we've always got to have our filters on when we go to the movies or read books or listen to music or whatever, because the beautiful music or the endearing quality of the movie might seduce us into accepting the worldview, the moral outlook that's being represented there. So The Sound of Music, a very popular movie for many, many years. When Maria decides to leave the convent and goes as a nanny and falls hopelessly in love with the man whose name I've forgotten for the moment. Email me with all the details, please. When she does, she sings the song Something Good. And the chorus says, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. The fact that she's fallen in love is a reward, she says, for something that she's done some other time. She can't remember it, but she can only conclude that a chap as good as her, for a girl like as him, for a girl like her, must be a reward. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. A few years ago, the Australian cricket team appointed a new coach, and he instructed all of the players to write an essay. I can't remember what the essay was about. but that's not really the point. The essay is the result of what happened, because a few of them didn't put their homework in, and it became known as Homework Gate, a controversy in the Australian cricket team. Shane Watson was one of them, a good Australian cricketer, and he was dropped from the team along with a few of the others because they didn't hand their essay in. And when he was asked for an opinion on it, he said, "I think it's extremely harsh. I expressed my extreme disappointment with the punishment, but everything happens for a reason in life," he says. Everything happens for... It's all part of the same. Why is this happening to me? I've had more than my share. I don't deserve this. Everything happens for a reason. Another variation on this: whatever goes around comes around. Now, this is what's known as karma. You'll no doubt have heard of that term. It turns up quite a lot these days. People talk about karma. It means the law of cause and effect. It means you reap what you sow. That's what they've told Job. You've sown iniquity, you're reaping trouble. Cause and effect, you reap what you sow. What it means is that the universe will sort things out, and if you've been a good boy or girl, then you'll get your reward here on earth. Now, this idea of karma, look it up. Only a few days ago, when I'm giving this talk, we discovered that the President of the United States and his wife had become infected with COVID-19. Now, the Daily News of New York sort of gloated about that. And the article that appeared on the 2nd of October of 2020 said this: "Now that the president and his wife have tested positive, now is the proper moment to observe how much in life is about timing, or what some might call karma, or just the cyclical nature of going round and coming around. This is the same president, after all, who has mocked mask wearers, undermined medical authorities, promoted unproven treatment, and treated science like it's voodoo." Now, Leonard Green of the New York Daily News is effectively saying Donald Trump deserved to get COVID-19 because he's disdained masks and he's put down what he calls the science. So he had it coming. That's karma. And that's what the friends are saying is Job's portion. He had it coming. They don't know what he did, but they're pretty sure that the only way you can have an outcome as bad as his is to deserve it. This is what's called the doctrine of retribution, which, stated simply, is that the doctrine or the idea that the righteous will prosper and the wicked will suffer in proper proportion and in this life. Therefore, if you're prosperous, it means you're a righteous person. If you're suffering, it can only mean that you've been wicked. That's the outlook that's confronting Job. And that is the subject of the book and the question that will be answered as the book finishes. But is that idea true? Is it biblical? Because, as I say, it's everywhere, and perhaps you've even used those terms. Why is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve this? Is it a true and a biblical outlook on life? You see, if Job does as the friends suggest, if he repents, as they say he should, if he confesses some sin, then the Satan's been proved right. That Job does fear God, that he doesn't fear God for no reason. That's the question that set this whole thing going. God says to the Satan, "Have you thought about my servant Job? He's blameless and upright, fears God, turns away from evil." The Satan says to God, "Yeah, but does Job fear God for no reason? Take it away and he'll curse you to your face." If Job does as the friends suggest, the Satan's been proved right. And in that case, says John Walton, the friends have actually been arguing the Satan's case. If the friends are right, both Job and God are in the wrong. So Job wraps up this section, chapter 27, verses 5 to 6. "Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." Job's saying, "I've got nothing to confess and I'm not going to give in to your bullying, your intimidation." He's admitting here that God's power and his justice can only be glimpsed. They can never really be fully understood. Job will not confess sin that he knows he hasn't committed, and he's not going to curse God either. He's not going to do either of those things. He won't let go his integrity. He doesn't understand his fate. He simply wants to be vindicated, but he hands his case to God. Now, Job, in chapter 9, he wants an arbitrator, he wants an umpire. We have an advocate. we have what Job called out for. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Job, in his misery and his suffering, cried out to God. And the fact is we know more about God and his ways than Job did. Job was a faithful man, but we have the wonderful resource of knowing that even in the depths of our suffering, we have Jesus, the righteous one, who pleads to the Father in our defence. We read that he intercedes for us in Romans 8 and Hebrews 7. But in the same way that Job cried out for a redeemer, someone who would take his side, someone who would draw close by and really intervene for him, we have a redeemer. Job says, I know that my redeemer lives. Now, whatever Job meant by that, and it's debated by the scholars, Christopher Ashe, an English commentator, says that he spoke more truly than he realised. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we read these words, in him, that's in the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We have a redeemer. We have someone who meets our deepest need. We have someone who will pay the price, who has paid the price for our forgiveness by his blood, so that we can be made right to stand with God, to live with God. It doesn't mean that Jesus' redemptive activity will cancel out and remove from us our experience of suffering, because experience and the scriptures themselves tell us that that won't be the case. But we have someone who will be our advocate, and we have someone who's paid the price, someone in whose name we can cry out to God, and someone who will help us in those dark days of trial and adversity that might come to us. So the dialogues of Job and his friends, they drive the message of the book, as we'll see throughout what remains of this series. But the big question is, who speaks wisely? Who speaks rightly? Who is the God-fearer around here? And as we look at Job, the sufferer, who had done nothing, humanly speaking, that warranted the measure of his grief, we find in his words and in his aspirations, we find things that point us to the Lord Jesus. But we find also in the description of his sufferings words that could lead us to meditate on the sufferings of our Lord Jesus himself. Because inasmuch as we can't point to any sin of Job that led to his grief, we know for a fact that Jesus was sinless, because that's the testimony of the scriptures. And so as we read the book of Job, might it be that we can read in there these descriptions of his suffering and find an echo there of what Jesus went through on our behalf? Because you see, the New Testament is quite reticent in describing the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. It doesn't really say much about them at all, but perhaps God in his wisdom has given us in Job, the innocent sufferer of the Old Testament, pictures that help us to understand the innocent sufferer par excellence of the New Testament. But let's be grateful to Almighty God for the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer and our Advocate, the one who speaks in our defence and the one who pays with his life for our forgiveness from sin that we know we have committed. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, thank you for this wonderful book. Please help us to read it and read it again, and to absorb these deep truths, to celebrate and to enjoy this wonderful artistry of beautiful poetry as it plumbs the very depths of what it means to be human. Please help us to be cautious and wise friends and parents and brothers and sisters, and please help us to be cautious in the way that we speak to others who might be suffering, but please help us to want to be sympathetic and to bring comfort and good counsel. But we ask that you would guide us and that you would instruct us by your word, so that we might do that more capably. If we're experiencing suffering, Lord God, please help us to bear it with fortitude. But Lord God, we thank you that you've made it possible for us to speak our hearts out and to cry out to you with earnestness and with honesty about the true nature of our condition, knowing that Jesus is our advocate and he pleads in our defence. We thank you that he's our Redeemer, the one who has sovereignly paid with his blood for our purchase and our redemption from sin. We thank you that he loved us and gave himself for us. And we thank you that because of that, we have the hope of resurrection to eternal life that can inspire us and enable us to endure even through these difficult days that might come our way while we wait here on earth. So, Father, please keep speaking to us through your word. Please anchor us in it and confirm us in it and enable us to endure and to continue to press on full of hope in our Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.